Well, good morning. Most of you are probably aware, we're working through a book by Brian Borgman called Feelings and Faith. And this is the third lesson in that series. And today we want to focus on chapter 3, which the author calls Biblical Anthropology. Which anthropology really is just the study of man. So past few lessons we've talked about the nature of God, the nature of Christ, and the nature of His Word. So today we're going to be focusing on man. And most of this may be familiar, but I think it's good and just to focus in on that in the context of feelings and faith. So just a quick review as far as the ground we've covered so far. We said, we talked about who God is, and we said that He, in a limited sense, or in a certain sense, has emotions. But we immediately qualified that with saying that they're not like our emotions, that we don't fully understand them, that just to say that God has emotions isn't necessarily correct. There's lots of qualifications that we have to make. But we do read in Scripture with God being angry, with Him being displeased, with Him rejoicing. And we saw also that Christ, in His humanity, also experienced emotions in Scripture, right? We read of Jesus weeping, of Him being angry, of Him being weary. And we said that Christ, I think there were some verses that we looked at there, that Christ was really the mirror image and perfectly reflected His Father. And then lastly, we spoke about the Word, right, which is God's revelation. And the way He reveals Himself in His Word isn't simply, doesn't read like a legal brief or a logic book, right? The Bible was written to inform and to move us. So we said to inform and to move. And we looked at a couple of different passages, right? The Word uses metaphors, it uses narratives, and some of that is designed to move our affections. And we ended with a quote from Jonathan Edwards talking about that. Couple of examples, too, especially in the prophets. If we look in the book of Ezekiel, where he's in very graphic language. I was thinking of Ezekiel 16, right, where he's talking about just verse 5 here. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood. I said to you in your blood, live. So there's lots of passages like that. They're conveying information, but they're also designed to move us. So that's kind of the ground that we've covered so far. So today, delving into the study of man. Pastor Borgman really divides the study of man into four different areas. Any ideas or thoughts of how we would divide? If we were looking back at the history of man, what are four, I guess, neat or easy divisions that we would fall into? Yeah, Larry? Right, we could call that creation. Is that what you were going to say, Judy? Okay, what happened after that? Right, we have the fall. And then what event would affect man after the fall? Right, redemption. And then what about after redemption? What's the final state? Right. Right, we could say the future state. glorification for God's children. So that's really kind of the four silos, if you will, that we're going to look at today. So the first area that the book really focuses in on is actually on the handout, that's different. Pastor Borgman talks about being made in the image of God. My notes had actually skipped ahead. So what do we mean when we talk about being made in the image of God? There's really, so let's go here. I'll be sub I, creation, and being made in God's image. There's really two ways that we can reflect God in His image. Any thoughts on that? And this is going to get a little confusing or philosophical. Any thoughts? Yeah, Larry?
I've heard that only men and angels have the ability to reason. So I guess we were created to be able to communicate with God.
Right, that's an aspect of it. Bob, did you have something?
Same.
Right, so there's a philosophical word, but really the easy way is what God does, right, and what God is. So in a sense, when God created, in a weak sense, right, man can image that, right? Man has creative abilities. He can't bring something forth out of nothing, but he can, in a sense, what God's image does or what God is capable of, man weakly can image that in some areas. In other areas, it's been completely affected by the fall. As far as what God is, right, we know that God is perfect, He's holy, He's just, He's eternal, right? In a sense, man doesn't die either, right? Our souls are going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. So in that sense, there's a weak image of who God is as well. But we know that the fall has affected each of those areas to some extent. And we also know then, right, so that man has emotions because he was made in the image of God. And part of the reason that the book is really laying this framework is because there's a thought, even today, either that emotions are bad, or that God does not have emotions in any sense. So part of this, we're trying to lay the foundation that when we say God has emotions and man does too, and we're supposed to image certain emotions, that there's actually a biblical framework for that. Right, and we can also divide it up into mind, right, will, and emotions that God created man with. So pre-fall, the mind, the will, and the emotions, right, all of these were in perfect harmony with each other. There wasn't any sort of conflict between them. There's actually a quote from Thomas Boston that I'll read, kind of summarizing this. Man's understanding was a lamp of light. His will in all things was agreeable with the will of God. His affections or emotions were orderly, pure, and holy, which is a necessary part of that uprightness wherein man was created. Man's affections, then, in his primitive state, were pure from all defilement, free from all disorder and distemper, because in all their motions they were duly subjected to his clear reason and his holy will. Right? So the emotions, right, we could say, were really subject to the mind and the will. There wasn't any sort of conflict between those. Well, as we know, things didn't stay that way. Right? We have then the fall. Right? So, and we know that that affected man's mind, his will, and his emotions. So when we talk about the fall, right, often we talk about the phrase total depravity, right? That should be fairly familiar to us. What do we mean when we say total depravity? What does that really mean? How do we define that? Yeah, Matt. Okay. Right. So when you say all of man, all of his mind, all of his will, his emotions, so maybe we could say totally affected by the fall. How would you explain the fact then that not all of us are as bad as we could be? Right. So quite sometimes we call that common grace. So total depravity doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, but it means that it has affected all of us. So right, our minds, our wills, and our emotions have been affected by the fall. And I think if we stop and think about that, it's quickly proven, right? If we just rewind this past week, think of all of the thoughts that have gone right through our mind, and think of our will, things that we chose, things that we did not choose. Why did we make those choices? Well, I can guarantee that some of those choices were made because of our depravity, right? We wanted to choose things that satisfied us rather than God. And the same with our emotions. Why did we react certain way to certain situations in a certain way? Hopefully there were instances where by God's grace and through His redemption we responded in a godly way, but there was probably instances as well where we didn't. So, in sum, right, as to our mind, we're unwilling and unable to submit to God. And to our will, right, we're spiritually dead and slaves to sin. Now, I know there's a lot of debate, right, especially nowadays over does man have free will, right? What choices are we capable of? And in a sense, right, we do have free will in the sense I have the choice whether I want to put my hand here or I'm not a robot. But when it comes to when we speak of free will and the will being depraved, it means when it comes to spiritual matters, right, we're not going to choose God on our own. We're not going to turn to Him on our own. If you would, open up the back of the Psalter. Let's take a look at the Baptist Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, chapter 9, on free will. Just to see it in another context there. Right, and it's chapter 9. Paragraph 3. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Yeah, Henry?
Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto.
Thank you. So that's kind of the, I think, really spells out our free will or lack thereof, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. So not only has sin affected our wills, right, but it's also affected our emotions. So this is actually question 10 on your handout. What are some thoughts out there as far as how has sin affected our emotions? How would you answer that question? Yeah, Keith? Right, so one way sin has affected, right, lack of control. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah, Jonathan?
It's very similar, but we're prone to extremes.
Right. So we could say maybe lack of balance. Any other thoughts out there? Yeah, Pastor? Right. So they've actually been twisted. Right? Often our emotional response to something is not what it should be. And in fact, it's the opposite of what it should be. Any scripture text to back that up? Are there any texts that jump out as far as how our emotions have been twisted? Right, Romans chapter 7. Yeah, that's a good one. I wasn't actually thinking of that. Let's turn to the book of Jeremiah. That's specifically Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Right there it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So here we see, right, instead of loving and desiring what is good and pure, we instead love that which is unlovely. Kind of what Pastor had said of how They're actually twisted. Another text in Jeremiah, this is probably familiar to most of us, is Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Right there it's talking, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Right? So the heart, or we could say the seat of our emotions, is deceitful and wicked. So sometimes we can't even understand our own emotions. Right, why are we reacting a certain way to a situation? And then lastly is a text in the book of John, John 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19, about us loving the darkness rather than the light. Right, Jesus saying, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Right, so just, and there's literally probably hundreds of more verses that we could look at, but just kind of a snapshot, we see our emotions are twisted. One other quote, because he says it so well, is another quote from Thomas Boston talking about emotions. The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set on. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He loves what he should hate and hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in, glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory, abhors what he desires and desires what he should abhor. And Pastor Borgman gives the example of a Picasso painting, right? I don't know if you've ever seen those, but they're completely distorted, right? The shapes are mangled, the light parts are dark, and the dark parts are light. So that's not a very pretty picture, but that's where we are after the fall. So then Pastor Borgman goes on to talk about how do emotions affect us, right? We know that they've been twisted, they've been turned due to the fall. So how do our emotions impact our mind, our will, and our bodies? And there's some scriptural examples of that. Does anyone have any things that come to mind? So some scriptural examples of how the emotions have an effect on the mind, the will, or the body. Yeah, Jonathan.
Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin.
Mm. Right, so there it's commanding us, right, to experience the emotion of anger, but yet do not sin. I wasn't exactly thinking of that one, but I think that does apply of how we can experience a certain emotion, but yet it has to be within a certain boundary. How about, Fred? Right. Well, what about an actual example where there is a person in Scripture that had a certain emotion and it affected their mind? Yeah.
Saul, which I
know. Right. We have Saul. Or I think, too, when he was in a depression, right, and he threw his spear at David. So there we see how emotions were affecting. Let's actually turn to Psalms and take a look at the ways it affected David. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. And we're looking here to see how emotions affect our body. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. Could I have someone read that, please? Yeah, Barbara. Right, so there we see David's right experiencing an emotion, and it's also affecting his body, right? It says his bones are growing old, he's groaning day and night, his hand is heavy, and his vitality was turned in the drought of summer. Almost in a sense what maybe today we would call, it'd be more than just depression, but I think we can see how certain emotions were affecting him. Let's take another look at another psalm, Psalm 38, verses 2 and 6. Right, and this is again a prayer of David when he's being rebuked. Could I have a volunteer for that? Psalm 38, verses 2 and 6. Yeah, Tony. Right, and then 4 through 6.
For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled.
Right, so there we see. Well, actually, Tony, since you volunteered to read it, how does that show emotions having an impact on us?
Obviously, we are cast down and very sad and get a sense of depression. And it's a heavy burden upon us.
Right, and I think physically, right, he says he's bowed down. His loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in his flesh. So, he's having a physical response to these emotions. Another scripture to look at is Proverbs 14, verse 30. Proverbs 14, verse 30. Right there, Solomon is saying, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So, once again, we can see an emotion, right, of envy or covetousness actually physically affecting someone that he's mentioning now. Does that mean our bones are physically going to rot because we're experiencing envy? No. But it does have a physical response. Another proverb to look at. Proverbs 17, verse 22. 17, verse 22. Right there, he's in the positive, right? A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. Once again, we see emotion having an impact on our mind, right? On our will, and on our bodies. Any questions on any of that? All right. But once again, when we talk about emotions, right, often we have to give a lot of qualifications. Pastor Borgman talks about those. So what are some qualifications that we need to keep in mind? So kind of some hedges or borders, if you will, when we talk about emotions. And we talked a little bit about that in the context of God. When we say that God experiences emotions, we know that He's not subject to passions or sin. So how about when we refer to emotions, what are some qualifications to keep in mind? Any thoughts on that? This is a little trickier. You may have had to have your book in front of you to answer that. Yeah, Keith?
I'm not sure exactly what they have, but we have to not overreact and think that all emotions are sinful.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Right? Right, not all emotions are sinful. But on the flip side, right, not all emotions are, I guess, righteous. So maybe the right. Some emotions, just because we feel a certain way, it doesn't necessarily mean they're sinful, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're biblically warranted either. There's other things, right, that affect our emotions, right? We're all different emotionally, right? Or right, personality and temperament also play a large role. Right, some people are more prone to certain emotions. I think, you know, often they divide people into four different categories as far as type of temperament or personality. And that's something that's natural to us, but it's not inherently sinful. So, some qualifications to keep in mind, once again, when talking about emotions. And then Pastor Borgman goes on just to really summarize kind of what we've been talking about. So, as far as a summary, of the effects of the fall on our emotions. Right, and it's really just kind of reiterates what he said, and he quotes here a pastor, "Man in his fallen state is pervasively ruined by sin in his mind, his will, and his emotions." And that plays out as we discussed that we're spiritually dead, right? We're enslaved to sin, we're enslaved to Satan, and we're spiritually blind and deaf, and we're spiritually uninstructable, and we're naturally sinful in Adam, and we think in our personal practice that sin also comes naturally to us. And then there's some applications that we can make from that too. So if we know that's true, if we know naturally our emotions are twisted, if they're upside down, if they're prone to extremes, if they're not balanced, Pastor Borgman uses the analogy of like a computer where you pull out some of the circuit board and there's short circuits, right? Not everything is connecting like the way it should between our mind, our will, and our emotions. He calls them short circuits, power surges, brownouts, and toxicity. So if we know that, what are some things that we can be on guard with ourselves as far as these malfunctions? And some of them were already mentioned, right, that we're given to extremes. But what are some more, I guess, what are some practical examples of the way our emotions are imbalanced or can become imbalanced? One example, Bob?
I think that our emotions can distort truth.
Right. Right, it can distort truth. Right, it can. Right, we can be hot-headed. Some of us. Right, our tempers easily flare, or we can be easily offended. Right, there's some people that you have to walk on eggshells around because you're never quite sure, right, when there's going to be a short circuit in that regard. What are some other ones? Larry. Right. Maybe that's kind of related to being hard-headed, right? Unteachable. Yeah, Jonathan?
We can mistake a tender spirit for genuine dealing with God.
I'm trying to think of a way to summarize that. So, I guess maybe being easily moved. Right? So maybe someone that's prone to cry a lot, to feel remorse, but it's just a natural working rather than true repentance over sin. Is that what you're getting at? Any others that come to mind? Yeah, Fred? Right, so maybe we could call it being unsympathetic, right? Here they have their younger brother, and they're going to sell him into slavery, but at the immediate time they really didn't have any remorse. So that's another way our emotions can short-circuit. We just lack sympathy towards others. Yeah, Keith? Right, we can make our emotions king, right? If it feels good, do it. If I don't feel like doing X, Y, or Z, I won't, rather than relating to truth. Yeah, I think that kind of summarizes a lot of that. Yeah, Ed, did you have something? Right, and that actually kind of leads into my next point is, right, we see all of this and we see it in our own lives, right? And what is really our only hope, right? We know we can't work something up on our own, especially with emotions, right? Often they can be difficult, if not impossible, to control naturally. So our only hope, right, is really redemption, right? Aside from that, we're going to be emotional wrecks, right? We're going to have these power surges, the short circuiting, the brownouts. They're not going to be in accordance with Scripture. They're not going to be in accordance with the truth that's in there. And I think that's a good example where you see David kind of experiencing some of this. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't work himself into more and more of an emotional extreme. Rather, he goes back to the Word. He goes back to the truth. And kind of almost in a sense is arguing with himself, saying, look at these promises. Look what's in the Word. You know, why are you cast down? So that's part of the process. It's not necessarily wrong that he's feeling cast down, but he needs to take it to the Word. And I think the same with us. Most of these times, or I would say probably all of these, are sinful. There's, you know, some instances where we could be angry and that could be justified, but more likely than not, usually when we're experiencing these types of emotions, they soon become extreme. And our only hope really is redemption. I don't know if we're going to have enough time really to get into man and his regenerate state and future state. I think most of this is familiar to us as far as defining regeneration. How would you define the word regeneration? What does that mean? If we had to give a definition, how would we define that? Anyone?
God gives us a new spiritual life.
Right. So to regenerate, right, is really new life. Right? And the new life isn't just our mind, right? It's not just our will or just our emotions. It encompasses all three of those. You don't have to turn here, but Ezekiel 36 verses 26 through 27 really summarizes that, right? Where the Lord is saying, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. So that's really the summary of regeneration, what is happening there. But once again, and we'll end on this note, there's two cautions with regeneration, two things that we should not assume in conjunction with regeneration. And this is a little difficult unless you've read the book, right? We shouldn't assume that the Spirit works to the same degree in each of our lives. Spirit doesn't work to same degree. And I think we could probably spend an hour just discussing that. But in summary, right, we know the Spirit, right, just based on that text in Ezekiel, He works powerfully. It has an effect, right, in all our faculties, in our mind, our will, and our emotions, but not to the same degree. And it's easy to judge someone and say, well, they haven't, you know, talked enough about their misery, right? I know in some contexts, unless you have a deep experience of misery, you're assumed not to be saved. Well, that's not necessarily biblical. We should have enough misery to lead us to Christ, right? That's how much should be enough. And we know the Spirit is not, some people it's going to be more their thoughts, some people more their mind, some more their emotions. It will have effect on all, but not to the same degree. And once again, there's a lot more that could be said on that. And right, we also know the Spirit, this is kind of along the same line, doesn't work the same way. And once again, not that can be taken out of context, right? Not in exactly the same way. We know he's going to show everyone their sin, their need of Christ, repentance. But within that framework, there's going to be variety and degree. Right? We think of the Apostle Paul, who had a dramatic conversion, where there's others who was much less dramatic. Right? We think of someone like Timothy, where we don't necessarily read of his conversion. But there's variety there, and we need to be sensitive to that. It's easy maybe to, in a sense, put God in a box or say that he's going to do such and such and certain steps, but we need to, I guess, be biblical and see that there's variety among God's children. Just in summary, right, there's certain emotions that every regenerate person's going to experience. We can say without fail, right, that there's going to be a poverty of spirit. They're going to have a brokenness over sin. A text for that is Matthew 5, verse 3. You don't have to turn there right now. You can also say that along with the poverty of sin, there's going to be conviction, right? There's going to be conviction of sin. John 16, verse 8. And right after that, sometimes people call it misery, deliverance, and gratitude. There's going to be peace with God, right? If someone is lost and they've experienced forgiveness, that's going to bring peace. There's going to be a personal peace there, not necessarily at all times. It's going to vary, but those things are going to be evident. Those emotions will be experienced. There's others too, but we're over time, so let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we confess that our emotions are often sinful. Lord, we thank you, though, for the hope of regeneration, Lord, for your putting a new heart in us, Lord, for saving, Lord, even our emotions. Lord, we pray that we would think more biblically when it comes to our emotions, Lord. We desperately need you. We need our spirit, Lord. It's not anything that we can work up on our own. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would be with the pastor as he brings your word to us, that we would have listening ears and open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.